Well, there's something comforting about a strong leader. You find that? Something comforting about a strong leader? If you're visiting, train tracks run right behind our building. We mostly just ignore that. Don't worry about it. See, I've just told you, don't worry about it. Do you feel comforted that there's a strong leader in front of you saying, fear not, that train is not going to come through this building? But at a human level, you know, there is something comforting about someone that exudes confidence in the midst of a trouble. And I'm not talking about putting your ultimate trust and confidence in princes or men, but isn't there, humanly speaking, something soothing in a troublesome situation about a strong, calm voice, a steady hand, the voice of experience who has dealt with crisis before? It's what children often find so comforting about their dad's strong hands and soothing voice in the middle of a thunderstorm or when they've been hurt. Mom's hands that are able to take that boo-boo, that wound, and bind it up and to speak peace to their little hearts. It's what we love in a president when faced with a huge economic crisis, impending war. It's what employees want from an employer. And I don't mean empty talk, but genuine reassurances that all will be well, that they will take care of you, and you believe them, not just because they have strong hands and a calm, firm resolve in their voice, but because they have a track record, a proven track record of doing what they say. They've managed a crisis before, and you trust that they are able to do so again. That kind of person, that kind of leadership is comforting, isn't it? Well, sure it is. We like that kind of presence in our lives. But the problem is that all such leadership is just what we said. It's human. Just because I was able to protect my kids last time doesn't mean that I'll be able to manage the next crisis. And likewise, with a CEO, a president, a pastor, or any leader on this earth, we're all fallible. We all have feet of clay. And besides that, there are circumstances that lie entirely outside of our control. And so a human leader can say all he wants, you're okay, I will take care of you, you will be safe, but he can't guarantee it. The train could have derailed and come through the back of the building. It's never happened before, but I can't guarantee that. There are circumstances that are beyond our control. We are limited and finite, so we can't guarantee anything. But what if there was a king with a steady hand and a strong voice? What if there was a king who not only controlled a very few variables, but who controlled everything? And to go with that absolute power was absolute goodness. That would be a real source of true and genuine confidence-inspiring leadership, comfort in our lives. Such a one takes all the qualities that we've briefly talked about this morning in a human leader and elevates them to a level that is infallible. This leader makes no mistakes. He always does what is right and never, ever fails to protect his people.
Amen.
And you know where I'm going with this, of course. That king is Jesus. We've sung of him this morning. Jesus, the great king. Christ, our king. And no, you can't hear an audible voice of him speaking, but he has spoken. And we have his perfect revelation recorded here for us. He is enthroned over all, and his steady hand sways the scepter over all things for the church. And so I want you to look with me this morning concerning your Bibles to Hebrews 2. We're preaching consecutively through the book of Hebrews, and we come to Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 9 this morning. And from these verses, I want you to see with us this morning Jesus crowned with glory and honor over all, which is a deeply comforting reality. There is such a leader that we can look to. That comforting presence that we so appreciate from a human leader, we have it in our Savior Jesus. And so economic crisis, kid falling out of a tree and breaking his arm, whatever it is, we don't have to be afraid because there's a strong, righteous, faithful king on the throne. Listen to what Hebrews says about him in verses 5 through 9 of chapter 2. Again, this is the word of God. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Two things this morning from these verses. We want to see who's in charge and how did he get there. Who's in charge and how did he get there? So who's in charge? Well, it's not the angels. See that in verse 5. It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. And remember that we're in a section where our author is demonstrating the superiority of Christ to the angels. Jesus is better. We've seen in the prophets. He's better now. The author of Hebrews is expanding on, will sort of through the end of chapter 2. He's better than the angels. And so it's not to angels that God subjected the world to come. And we're not going to repeat all of that about Jesus being better than the angels, but that point continues here. And in verse 5, he reminds us of it. Not angels. So if not angels, who is it? Well, to give it away, you know, the world is subjected to Jesus, who is better than the angels. But let's talk about subjection for just a minute. What does he mean, put in subjection to? That's repeated through these verses. It means to put underneath, to put in submission to. It's a word of authority of one over another. It's used in the Bible of us, it's used in the Bible of Jesus submitting to his parents, being under their authority, of us to the governing authorities that God has given us in the land, of Christians submitting to one another, of the church to Christ, wives to husbands, servants to masters, our submission to God, the submission of everything to Christ, the submission of young men to elders. That word is used a lot in those different contexts that I've just mentioned in Scripture. It's a word of authority. And I know that authority is not popular in our day, but it is biblical. So it doesn't matter if it's not popular. God places some people in submission to others. And here we're talking about the world to come. That world is subjected by God to someone, and it's not to the angels. Now, the world to come, probably not just a reference to what you might think of the time after Jesus. When we say the world to come, we automatically think when Jesus comes again, that world, the world after he comes again. Back in this time frame, it probably refers to everything in the Messianic age, everything from the first coming of Christ to his second and on into eternity. To whom is that world subjected? Well, if you've been with us and you've been paying attention in Hebrews, you already know it's not the angels. Remember back in chapter 1, of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. To which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? He didn't put angels on the throne. He put his Son on the throne. So it's the Son that the world to come is subjected to. But hold on a second, because our author here turns us to the Old Testament. He does that a lot. He likes to quote the Old Testament, and he does that here. After he says, it's not subjected to angels, then he says, it has been testified somewhere. I really like this, for all the wrong reasons, but I like it anyway. All right, the author of Hebrews is quoting Scripture, and it's even more vague than what the ESV translates it. It's like this. Somewhere, someone has testified. You ever quote Scripture like that? I do. Like, I know this verse, but I don't remember the reference or the place. Somewhere in the Bible it says, now, so I like it for that reason, but I don't think that's our author's problem. That he can't remember. He's shown himself to be quite an Old Testament scholar. Pretty sure he knew that this was Psalm 8 and that it was David who wrote Psalm 8. But we've seen our author has a very high view of Scripture as God's Word. That being the case, we don't have to know who the human author is, and he doesn't bother to tell us. The fact is that this is the Word of God. So what does that Word have to say? Well, Psalm 8 is about the glory of God in creation. Glory of God in general, but he points to creation. It's a Psalm of David, and you probably know it. It begins, you're going to say, well, I didn't know the reference. Somebody somewhere, right, said, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You recognize that. It's Psalm 8. It's the beginning and the end of the psalm. And he's marveling at the glory of God. And as he marvels at God's work, he's amazed at man, that God is mindful of him and that he cares for him. He marvels at man's high position. Man has been made just a little lower than the angels and has been crowned with glory and honor. God has put everything in subjection to man's feet. And that's true. God did create man in this world with power and authority. Remember what he says back in Genesis 1. Verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God made man and he gave him extensive authority, a little lower than the angels, but he gave him extensive authority, a high position to men. When you look around our world and you say, what happened? Man apparently didn't do a very good job with the authority that was given to him. With that high position, it doesn't really look like man is much in control at all. And where he is theoretically in control of something, we tend to make a mess of it. It's not too often that we manage to be the loving, calm, firm, fearless, confidence-inspiring leaders that we spoke of at the beginning. And of course, that's because not long after man was given this role by God, he botched it by rebelling against God. And ever since, man's rule in this world has been deeply flawed. His leadership, his being in authority, has been a poor exercise of authority. And so maybe at this moment in our history, you're not really comforted all that much by the fact that man has dominion over the earth. That's actually kind of troubling. Wicked men are in a position of authority in this earth. It's not pretty. Sin messes everything up. And you look around and it seems as those who don't love our God have a lot of power and authority. Feels like we're losing religious liberty. Christians are being persecuted far worse all around the globe. Maybe the recipients of this letter are feeling the same way. Man was made a little lower than the angels and crowned with glory and honor, and everything was put in subjection under man's feet. But listen, for the time of the Hebrews, listen to what he writes to them later in chapter 10, verses 32 through 34. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Sounds like they had suffered persecution. Man being in control, not a comforting thought for them. So what gives? Clearly, man's rule has failed. God's people are being persecuted and marginalized. And so you look for that leader we talked about at the beginning, this calm, sure-handed one, and you don't see many of those among men. But our author takes these verses written about man in Psalm 8, and he applies them to the one man who didn't fail in his mission, the man who accomplished what Adam and every man since then has failed to accomplish, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is indeed ruler over all the created order. You see that in verse 8. He takes these verses from Psalm 8 and he applies them to Jesus. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, some people think he's still talking about men here and he gets to Jesus in verse 9. I tend to think he's already talking about Jesus in verse 8. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, to Jesus, he left nothing outside of his control. In all the created world, there's nothing outside of the control of Jesus.
Amen.
And then we start to breathe a little sigh of relief. Okay, Men are, God put men in control in the world. He gave them authority, but Jesus is in control of all of it. Okay. That's a little more comforting than men being in control. Jesus is in control. Nothing outside of his control. Now, of course, that excludes God the Father. Paul quotes Psalm 8, and the Father isn't in subjection to the Son. And Paul makes that point in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "For he must reign until he's put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet." But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted, not accepted, but accepted. He is excluded who put all things in subjection under him. God didn't put himself in subjection under the Father, didn't put himself in subjection under the Son. But Jesus is in all things in the created order in subjection under his feet. And given the potential persecution and trouble that they had faced or would face again, that would be a comforting reality. But if Jesus is in control of all things, why are we still suffering? And notice what he says here in verse 9, or in verse 8. "At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him." And maybe they were tempted to say, "No kidding. We're suffering." So clearly, everything is not totally subjected to Jesus yet. Richard Phillips helpfully drew this out. If everything was in subjection to him, why persecution? May have been similar to what John the Baptist was thinking. You remember him? John the Baptist gets thrown in prison, and it's John the Baptist who said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." But John's in prison, and the Messiah is here. If the Messiah is here, why am I still in prison? Why am I suffering? Jesus is here. So shouldn't I be out? And he sends his disciples to Jesus, and they say to Jesus, "Are you the one? Or should we look for another?" Maybe the Hebrews were tempted to say that. If Jesus is in control over all things are in subjection to him, why are we still suffering? And maybe you're asking the same question. If Jesus is king, why am I his servant, his child, his brother? Why am I suffering? And this passage gives us a hopeful, certain answer for that. And what we see here, I believe, is what we call the overlap of the ages, the already and the not yet. Jesus is absolutely enthroned. We've seen that. He's taken his seat at the right hand of the majesty on high, but that rule has not yet been fully consummated. And so between the two comings of Jesus, Satan still prowls about like a roaring lion, but he's on God's leash. And men still rule and mess things up like we see in our world today, but God sits in the heavens and laughs because his anointed is on the throne. And at his second coming, Christ will finally and fully conquer all his enemies and bring them fully into submission. He's already enthroned, but he hasn't fully consummated that reign, that kingdom, and he won't until he comes again. And so in the in-between, there will be, we'll see the good of Christ ruling, we'll enjoy spiritual benefits and blessings, but we also, down at this level, we still are in this world. And so there's still suffering, and so there's this overlap. God chose, for whatever reason, when Christ came, not to do it all at once, but it would be a gradual process until Christ comes again. And isn't that good news? Because in that time, sinner after sinner after sinner has been saved and brought into the kingdom. To worship our God who is good. And so we live in between the two comings of Christ, and you experience that reality every day, whether you have ever heard someone call it the overlap of the ages or the already and the not yet. You experience it. You know that there's great blessing in being a follower of Christ. You enjoy the reality of knowing the truth of God's word is sure and certain, the joy of sins forgiven, the joy of fellowship. You enjoy spiritual blessings. Now he's blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. You've experienced that. You know what that is. But you also know that you are still very much in this world. Our bodies break down. People persecute Christians. People mock us. Religious liberty is rolled back. We still struggle with sin in our own hearts. And we sin against other people and other. And so you know what I'm talking about, whether you've ever heard it called that before, the overlap or the already and the not yet. But don't let that make you think that the current reign of Christ is something less than real and powerful and sure and certain and comforting. Listen to how the Bible speaks of it. In Ephesians 1, Paul's praying for the Ephesians, and he speaks of God's great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He is really and truly on the throne. Peter 2, 1 Peter 3, and in verse 22, he also speaks of Jesus Christ, who has gone into the heavens, into heaven, and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. We've already seen it in Hebrews chapter 1. Jesus, having completed his high priestly work, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high and is upholding all things by the word of his power. And so, friends, even though there is still suffering in this world and hurt and sin, there is real and true comfort in a Savior who sits enthroned over all and will come and will crush his enemies and take his people safely home. Remember the sweet words of Psalm 2. We've already alluded to them this morning. Why do the nations rage? The peoples plot in vain. And maybe we think that. What's going on? Why do the nations rage? The peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. The nations are raging. And we look around. Listen, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision, and he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. We don't need to be afraid. Even though things are still not what they want or what they will be one day, Jesus is on the throne, ruling over all things. And he is not troubled at the rage of the nations. He sits in heaven. God sits in heaven and laughs. This is the sweetest, most assuring, confident voice. It comes from the God who has the power to act on our behalf and the perfect plan that he is bringing to pass. In our day, when trouble swirls all around, I hope you find sweet peace in this God and Savior enthroned over all. I also hope you see you're not the first people to face dark days, difficult times, and the threat of persecution and suffering, and the loss of freedom. Many before you have faced the same. And God has kept them and preserved them as he will you. I can't guarantee you this morning that I can take care of you, that I will be always sure-handed and steady and deliver you out of whatever trouble, but I can guarantee and assure you that God will.
Amen.
Jesus is enthroned on high. Angels are cool, but Jesus is the one in charge. And that's more comforting than any earthly or angelic power. So that's who's in charge. It's Jesus, enthroned over all. And I hope you find that comforting this morning. But how did he get there? And this is even more comforting and perhaps unexpected to us. What was the path to that throne that provides such great comfort for us as believers if you're a follower of Christ today? If you're not a follower of Christ, the reign of Christ is a terrifying thing. Remember, you shake your fist at God and he laughs. There's hope for you in Christ. Keep listening. But the path to that throne, which provides such great comfort for us as believers, it's not how you might have expected it to work out. Expect the unexpected could be a theme for the ministry of Christ. Some expected a conquering warrior king to defeat the Romans, and they absolutely got a conquering warrior king, but not in the way they thought. Seems a palace would be a good place to be born, but it was a stable for King Jesus, not what you would expect. Some didn't expect him to spend so much time with sinners, but Jesus didn't come to pat the self-righteous on the back. He came to save sinners, to seek and save the lost. You might expect royalty like Christ to be waited on hand and foot, but Jesus came to serve, not to be served. You might expect that with so many Old Testament prophecies and types and shadows and pictures of Christ that more people would have recognized him and trusted him, but many rejected him. And you would hope that the spiritual leaders of the people in that day would be looking out for the spiritual well-being of the people, but they proved more interested in their own position and power, which was threatened by Jesus. It's unexpected, some of these things. And then there's this unexpected reality. If this is the one who is to sit on David's throne forever, right? The prophesied one would occupy the throne of David forever for God's people. If he's that one, the heir of all things, the eternal Son of God, you might expect that even with his humble beginnings in this world, his path to the throne might be an exalted one. One paved with triumphs and praise and glory. There's a hint of that in the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, but what we find is a mob arresting Jesus, a sham of a trial convicting him, an angry crowd crying for his execution, a weak governor unwilling to go against the crowd and do the right thing, even though it was the unpopular thing, unwilling to do it. And then the supposed king himself hanging on the cross, and some hours later, dead and buried. That's not really a path to the throne, is it? What we would expect. Not the typical path to power, and likely the religious leaders at that point believed that they had him. But not following any script that man could have come up with, but according to God's good and perfect plan, up from the grave he arose. And he ascended into glory where he sits at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's some kind of path to glory, to kingship. The path to the throne went through the grave. Think about that for a minute. Nobody else has gotten to be king that way. The path to the throne went through the grave. And that, friends, is why with Christ, we should not just expect the unexpected, but we can rejoice in the unexpected. You see where we're getting this in verse 9. But we see him who was, for a little while, was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. He was crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Jesus was made, our author tells us here, lower than the angels. The little in the psalm quotation, in the psalm probably referred to man being a little lower than the angels, but it can also mean a little while. Degree or time, and I think it means time here, and that's likely the meaning of verse 9. For 30 plus years, a little while, as Jesus walked this earth, he was lower than the angels. And again, how unexpected. You don't start the path to kingship with a demotion. But that's what Jesus did. He who made the angels, the one who was worshipped by angels, was made lower than them. Why? Well, if God's people are to avoid the penalty of death, someone had to take that penalty in their place. We all deserve death. God is holy, judges sin, and we are all unholy, deserving of death. If we were to avoid that penalty, someone has to take it in our place. And the substitute to take it would have to be perfect in order to meet God's holy standard. And the only one who is perfect is God. But God can't die. So the Son of God became man so that he could die. Take that punishment that we deserve. He came, was made lower than the angels to assume a nature whereby he could suffer death. Then because of the suffering of death, he was crowned with glory and honor. Listen to Paul in Philippians 2. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Christ, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He was crowned with glory and honor. He reassumed his rightful place above the angels and above all creation because of his death. That's so foreign to us. If you can, you just for a minute, set aside what you know about Christ and his death. What does death typically qualify someone for? Well, reservations in a box 6 feet under the ground, and a ticket to either heaven or hell. That's what death gets you. But Jesus' death was different than any other in history. His death qualified him not just for a ticket to heaven, but for a seat on the throne at the Father's right hand and tickets for all of his brothers and sisters to go to heaven with him. He accomplished the work given him by the Father and returned to his rightful place on the throne. And you know what that means for us. See what he says at the end of verse 9. Jesus' path to the throne went by way of the grave so that by the grace of God he experienced that death for all. What does it mean he tasted death for all? Well, taste death doesn't mean he just got sort of a little flavor of it but didn't really experience it. No, it means he experienced death for us. He underwent it in our place. The full brunt of the reality of death. He tasted, he experienced for us. For all, for everyone, I believe in the context means all of those who are to inherit salvation, chapter 1 and verse 14. For all his brothers, verse 12 later in this chapter. For all of God's children, verse 13 in this chapter. There's also possibly there a reminder for his Jewish audience that his death was for all nations, not just Israel, but for all. Tasting death for all, what does that mean? In short, it means that he took that death in our place. The punishment that should be ours for our sin fell on Christ. That wrath was poured out on Jesus. He died so that we might have life. So Jesus' death ensures that our death is now our entrance into eternal life. If the path to the throne didn't go through the grave, then we have every reason to be terrified of the rule of Christ. See, if Jesus is just on the throne, then he's going to crush everyone. But if Jesus came to the throne by way of dying so that we could be made his brothers and sisters, now that he's enthroned, he's not going to crush his own people. Without his death, there are no people of God. With his death, there are. And so his rule is a comforting thing and not a terrifying thing. And isn't that the grace of God? So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. We deserve that death. We deserve to be stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, to have his wrath poured out on us for eternity. But instead, he gave that to Jesus. And he gives us the opposite of what we deserve. He gives us the reward that Jesus earned. And that is grace indeed. What a wonderful plan of our good God. You like a good rags to riches story? Good. Somebody born in poverty and they work their way up and they work hard and they pursue their dreams and they achieve great things and great wealth and great significance and great power and great authority. It's the plot for a great movie. Rags to riches. You know what Jesus did? He went from riches to rags.
Amen.
He went the other way so that we can go from rags to riches. That's what 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9 says. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. That's really good news. In our spiritual poverty, we've been made rich by the humility and suffering of Christ. And now as those who are rich, we're subjects, glad subjects of the now enthroned King of glory in heaven. He endured the cross and suffering, and now sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high, so that we, his brothers, the heirs of salvation, can face this world without fear. That comforting leader, we have him. It's almost a side note here. Do you see how foolish and empty our craving for power and prestige and significance is? Jesus said, I don't need all that. And he came the opposite direction. We want power. We want some position. We want some influence over people. And we would do well to learn from the humility of our Savior Jesus. And you see his humanity here. So far in Hebrews, the focus has been on his divinity, that he is God. But for the first time, his human name, Jesus, is used in Hebrews in these verses today. We're considering his incarnation, where he was made a little lower than the angels. For a short period of time, he was made lower than the angels. And it's only as a man that he could die and die for other men. And that gets us ready for the rest of this chapter. We're going to see his solidarity with us, his sympathy with us, how he is our brother and how he suffered for us and how he suffers like us, like we've been noting in our memory verse. What he's saying here gets us ready for that. He's pointed us now to the humanity of Christ. He's going to work out what the rest of that means in the rest of chapter 2. You'll have to stay tuned, and we'll come to that, at least some of it, Lord willing, next week. But for this morning, we see Jesus. Those words are in verse 9. Our English translations change some word order around to help us make a little better sense of it. But partway into verse 9 in Greek, it says, we see Jesus. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. We see Jesus. That's our aim. Whenever we preach the word of God here, when we worship, we want you to see Jesus. It should be your aim when you pick up the Bible to read it, when you look at this world around you, not just to see men who are bad leaders, but to see Jesus enthroned over all. Not just as a slain lamb, but as the conquering king. It's there that we have our hope. Do you see Jesus today? If you've put your trust in this Jesus, rejoice. You are secure. I know the world's a mess, but one day we will be perfectly, all of it will be perfectly in subjection to Jesus. And we will be with him forever in glory. And there will be no more of this trouble, trial, temptation, sickness, weakness, illness. It will all be gone. Perfectly in subjection to Christ. That's the reality. Whether we live out 80 or 90 long years in peace in this world, or whether we have our life cut short by disease or accident, or die the violent death of a martyr, the reality is that one day all will be perfectly in subjection to Jesus. And so we don't have to be afraid as we walk through this world. But if you are not in Christ this morning, not trusting Jesus, the subjection of all things to him is happening. You can't stop it. And you can be gladly subjected to him now. Bow the knee. Confess that he is Lord. Trust in him to save you from your sins. You can be subjected to him now, gladly. Or you can be forced into subjection when he comes again. You see, to be against Christ is to be on the wrong side of history. So run to the Savior, and he will not turn you away. Put your hope and your trust in him. You have likely found, ultimately, that every source of hope, trust, confidence in this world is untrustworthy. Politicians don't keep their promises. Even parents can let you down. Nations can't guarantee your safety, but Jesus the King can.
Amen.
Will you come and trust in him today? He will receive you. And so, dear people, we see Jesus. I hope that sight gives you real hope and joy this and every day until we see him face to face. Jesus has the strong, calm, reassuring voice. He has the steady hand. He has the proven track record. We began this morning reading in Psalm 37. And we heard from verses 25 and 28 these words, I have been young and now am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging bread for bread. For the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. Now, David said that thousands of years ago, and here we are thousands of years later, and it's still true.
Amen.
Our God is still on the throne, and he still keeps and protects and preserves his people. And that is the soothing, strong, sweet presence that we need as trouble swirls all around us. And that's what we most assuredly have in Jesus. And so may we rejoice and delight in him. Praise God. Let's pray together.